I invite you to open your Life Songs number 2 to page 239. This song, Count Your Blessings, has been meaningful to us at school. Just one thing I wanted to point out. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, it says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. You know, so you school teachers know, when you have a conjunction like that, it needs to connect two things that are related. You know, as I wouldn't say we're having teachers' meetings today, but the sky is blue. It's not really. The fact that they weren't thankful and they became vain in their imaginations is somehow connected. And so it's important for us to be thankful. This song, Count Your Blessings, was written by Jonathan Oatman Jr. And it's interesting that Jonathan Oatman Sr., his dad was a good singer. However, the one who wrote this song wasn't much for singing. But when he was in his mid-30s, if I remember correctly, he discovered he could write songs. So he wrote songs, and just between that time and the end of his life, he wrote hundreds of songs. And this is one of them. That we enjoy. I want to tell you one more little story about this song. I asked our school board if we could just take the school students and go sing for some of the elderly people from the community that have been attending church. Well, they were, sure, go ahead. And so we did. And the first place or two, they were timid. And then we had about a 6-mile drive to get to the next place. And they started singing in the van. And they just belted it out and started just paging through the songbook and singing songs. And this is one of the songs that they sang. And when we got to the next place, we sang a song or two that we had planned on singing. And then I just mentioned, well, this next song isn't one that was on the list, but we're going to sing it for you anyway because we like it. And we sang this song, Count Your Blessing. The lady got tears in her eyes. She said, you don't know what I was facing today. That's exactly what I needed to hear. So we sang a few more songs, and she followed us out to the van after we finished singing and just thanked us again for singing this song. There will be times in this school year when the most profitable thing you can do is just count your blessings, especially when the waves get a little tall. Let's just sing the first and the last verse of Count Your Blessings.
When upon life's billows you are tempest tossed, when you are discouraged thinking all is lost, count your many blessings and confound by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done.
Good afternoon, everyone. So, I was asked for today to give a history of a hymn, give the context in which it was written, is kind of how I took that. This story starts quite a bit before the actual hymn was written, so I'll start where I would say the story starts. There was, in the state of Kansas, in the mid-1800s, a girl named Julia, or probably a lot, actually, but this particular Julia had a dream. She wanted to be a foreign missionary. She wanted to go spread God's word in another country somewhere. As far as I could tell from reading the little history about her, she didn't ever get to live out that dream. She never went somewhere. She did dedicate herself to local mission work quite a bit. But she had this other dream, too. She had this prayer that she would pray that if she ever had a son, that she would raise him in such a way that he would dedicate himself to foreign missions. She eventually ended up marrying a man named John Voorhees. And in 1880, they gave birth to their first son, who they named William Merrill Voorhees. We'll fast forward a couple years now. William Merrill Voorhees was, he would be what some of the more insensitive and uncultured and uneducated of us might refer to as a little bit of a nerd. He was very intelligent. He was skilled in music at a pretty young age. He was a really good student, and he was an extremely good writer. And I actually brought a lesser-known work of his that really just, cracked me up and kind of shows his personality, I guess. I printed it out because you kind of got to see the spelling for it to make any sort of sense. Let me see if I can get this up here where you can all see it. It's called To Be But Not To Be. Just a short poem. And it has a very odd subtitle. I don't even profess to understand what that means. With deep apologies, I bow before the unseen purple cow. I never saw Vitamin and never hoped to see one. But if I must have one within, I'd rather see than be one, if I remember that correctly. Anyway, that kind of gives you the picture of his personality. He's a very, very intelligent guy, but also, you know, maybe a little goofy. This William Merrill Voorhees was also a very devout Christian. He was, I'm jumping ahead of myself on what I was going to say. Oh, yes. What I was going to say is that he knew about his mom's dream about him being a missionary, or he knew that she was very, he knew that she had a burden for mission work, and he shared that burden with her, but he thought it would be better if he would get a good job, make a lot of money, and then be able to support, like, maybe, you know, six missionaries. I must confess to have had that same thinking. Why not? Why wouldn't that be better? So what he started to do was go for a career in architecture, which happened to be the type of thing that he was really good at. At the college where he was studying, he got himself involved in Christian missions, YMCA, he volunteered for that type of thing. He put himself into God's work, but he wasn't quite on board with this whole going somewhere thing, though he did keep foreign missions very much in his mind. He went to a life-changing missions convention in Canada. There was a woman speaking there named Mrs. Edward Taylor, and she was talking about persecution in China during the Boxer Rebellion, what the church was going through there. And this William Merrill Voorhees, sitting listening to her, said that an interesting thing happened in his mind. He saw, as she was talking, her face turn into the face of Christ, and Christ was asking him, "What are you going to do?" And so at that point, he stopped pursuing his architecture career and started looking for mission opportunities. At the same point in time, there was a student in the country of Japan who was praying that God would send him a Christian teacher, and Voorhees was praying for an opportunity to serve God somewhere. Eventually, through the mission organization, Voorhees got asked to teach at a school in Japan. They were asking for a native English speaker to come and teach English. Voorhees asked them if he could, in his spare time, start some Bible studies and do some evangelization type work, and they said, yes, that would be fine. So he got on a ship and headed to Japan. And there's quite a long story there, and there's no way for me to near tell it all, but I'd like to give just a couple things that he did there. He started Bible studies. There were these Bible study groups. 40 to 100 of his students would show up after class and study the Bible with them. Many conversions happened. There was within the school, some persecution that was going on, bullying, and eventually some of the bullies ended up getting converted. A story that's worth looking into there. It's very, very interesting. but I don't have time to go into all of that. Unfortunately, though, a few years later, Voorhees got fired from his teaching job because of anti-Christian, I guess, bias in the area. The locals didn't like the spread of Christianity that was happening there, so they said he had to go. And so he got fired from that and was out of a job. And so he turned back to his other occupation, architecture. Looking around in Japan, some of the buildings weren't very well suited to the earthquakes that happened quite a bit. So Voorhees started importing better building materials and designing buildings. Over the next 35 years, their company designed like 1,600 plus buildings, I read. The rest of his life, William Voorhees spent in Japan, and he served God in everything he did. It was more than just his architecture business. He started a hospital for tuberculosis patients. He started with his wife, he married a Japanese woman, they started a daycare center, and they did evangelization type of stuff, and on and on and on. You can read a lot about it. don't have time to go into everything that he did, but with that life of dedication in mind, that total, the mindset of just doing God's work to the fullest, I guess being part of God's redemptive project, I'd like you to turn in your church hymnal to number 304. That was the song that I was looking at and thinking about in this context. I actually discovered this in the reverse order. I learned about the whole story about this man and then realized that he had written this song. Let there be light, Lord God of hosts. I'd like to think about just that line for a little bit. It's an imperative sentence from us to God, and these always strike me as like extremely bold when we're addressing God with a sentence. That line, though, let there be light, isn't original with humans. That was God's words when he was speaking a perfect world into being. Let there be light. In this song, William Voorhees was taking that original wish that God had for his creation and restating it back into the fallen world that he found himself in. I found that very interesting to think about. The other thing to note is that Voorhees wasn't planning on just sitting back and letting God do the heavy lifting. If you look at the last line of the first verse, let there be deeds instead of boasts. And you can see that in his life. I think the main lesson that I got out of looking at his life and this song is to not just believe the right things or just to pray the right things, but to live them out on a daily level, on an hourly level, on down to the exact moment that we find ourselves in, to live that for God, and then through that to bring light to the world. So let's sing this song, just the first and last verse, I think. Let there be light, Lord God of hosts. you can all stand.
Let there be light, Lord God of hosts. Let there be wisdom on the earth. Let God humanity ever. Let there be deeds instead of boasts.
So this afternoon I have a song that was written by a man who faced a lot of hardships in his life. His name was William Cooper. His last name, by the way, is spelled C-O-W-P-E-R. And the things that he faced brought on depression that he suffered from his whole life. But he wrote a lot of songs with quite a bit of depth that he probably would not have attained otherwise. And we still benefit from some of the songs that he wrote. Oh, for a closer walk with God. There is a fountain filled with blood. God moves in a mysterious way. I want to look a little bit at Oh, for a closer walk with God. We'll turn to that in a few minutes. William Cooper was born in England in the year 1731. And just a little bit of the setting, he would have lived through the beginning of the Industrial Revolution. William's mother died in childbirth when William was just 6 years old, and that had a lasting effect on him. Many years later, someone sent William a picture of his mother, and he wrote a poem in her memory. William was sent to a boarding school while he was still quite young, and because of his emotional instability, he was an easy target, and he suffered a lot from bullies there. Later, he went to Westminster School. He had a lot better experience there, made many friends, studied various things there. He left after about 8 years when he was around 18 years old. William was planning to be a lawyer, but while preparing for his exam, he was overtaken by anxiety and he attempted suicide. And that was only one of multiple times in his life where he attempted suicide. Somewhere in this time frame, not exactly sure when, William was in love and was planning to get married, but her father didn't allow them to. According to most accounts, the reason was because they were cousins. Later, again, I'm not sure exactly on the time frame, he went to a mental asylum run by a man named Dr. Nathaniel Cotton. He was greatly helped there. And he also found the Lord while he was at that asylum. Here's what William says in relation to that. "Immediately I received strength to believe, and the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement that Christ had made, my pardon in his blood, the fullness and completeness of my justification. In a moment I believed and received the gospel." He was about age 33 at that point. Soon after that, after he was released from the asylum, he went to live with Morley and Mary Unwin. Mr. Unwin was killed in an accident soon after that, however. One of the people that came to sympathize with the family was John Newton. You might recognize that name. He was a former sailor, also the author of Amazing Grace. That was the beginning of a close friendship between John and William. Soon after that, Mary Unwin and William moved to the town of Olney, where John Newton lived. Here, John and William published a collection of songs called the Olney Hymns. That was in the year 1779. Before that, though, there was a crisis that inspired William to write "Oh, for a Closer Walk with God." And you may turn to 367 in the church hymnal. 367. Mrs. Unwin became ill, and it appeared that she was going to die. And that situation caused William to consider his life and where he was. Should do the same thing for each one of us. Here's what William says in relation to writing this song and with Mary's sickness. "She is the chief of blessings I have met with in my journey since the Lord was pleased to call me. Her illness has been a sharp trial to me. Oh, that it may have a sanctified effect, that I may rejoice to surrender up to the Lord my dearest comforts, the moment he may require them. I began to compose the verses yesterday morning, before daybreak, but fell asleep at the end of the first two lines. When I awakened, the third and fourth were whispered to my heart in a way which I have often experienced." Thankfully, the danger passed, and Mary Unwin did not die at that point. Just a few things from this song. The second phrase in the first verse, a calm and heavenly frame. Are you going to need that this school year? I think I will. And going on to the next line, a light to shine upon the road. I think being here at meetings like this helps shine a light on our path. None of us know what we'll face this coming year, but these meetings can help prepare us. And so much more I could point out. Verse 4, so shall my walk be close with God. We each need that as teachers for dealing with whatever comes up this year. All right, let's sing verses 1 and 4 of this song.
Know me, oh, for a closer walk with God. Come, calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. So shall my walk be close with God. Come and sear in my frame, so pure a light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb.
Amen. Day is Dying in the West. Author Mary A. Lathbury, composer William F. Sherwin. Tune name is Chautauqua Chorus. You shall have a song, as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept in gladness of heart. Isaiah 30:29. The Chautauqua movement was an important religious and cultural force in our country during the latest 19th and earliest 20th centuries. Now, that was kind of a false start. Part of the purpose here this afternoon is I believe that every teacher should have a book or as many as they can find of hymn stories, because they're excellent devotional, inspirational ideas. And what you have here this afternoon is some demonstrations of that. But you noticed that no one so far until I got up here just got up here without getting inspired first. It doesn't work very well to just get up and start reading wherever it opens up. And that wasn't my song. I just found it when I got here. It's not going to work very well. But we've had three really effective devotionals here today, this afternoon. And that is demonstrated well what you can do in your classroom. I'm also going to tell a story, probably a familiar one. I wouldn't be surprised if many of you know this story well. It's a very common one, and I picked it for a specific reason. And Horatio G. Spafford. Horatio G. Spafford was a songwriter that his friend George C. Stebbins, which was a musician and contemporaries with D.L. Moody and Philip P. Bliss. You probably recognize those names. But his friend said that he was a man of unusual intellect and refinement, deeply spiritual and devoted, and a devoted student of the scriptures. He was born in New York City about 200 years ago. When he was about my age, he was a very successful lawyer and real estate tycoon in a frontier called Chicago. And that all changed in 1871 when the fires ripped through Chicago and destroyed his investment. D.L. Moody gave him a corner that he could keep practicing his law. That's what he had left. His son had recently died. 2 years later, Chicago schools still weren't coming up, and there was various reasons, but one of the reasons was he wanted his children to have an education. He decided to take his children to England so they could get an education. Something came up in one of his business deals that he had to stay for a few days, so he sent his wife and four girls on. His son had died of the scarlet fever, I believe. Sent his four girls on the ship, the Villa de Havre, or they say Havre, we say Havre because we can't pronounce Havre, and he was planned to follow a few days later. And they were going across to England, and on November 22, the ship, the Villa de Havre, was struck by an English vessel and sank in 12 minutes. All the children slipped into the sea to eternity. But his wife managed to grab a piece of wreckage and was there and finally found by a lifeboat and taken to the ship there. She was rescued, taken to Cardiff, Wales. She cabled her husband, saved alone. He got on a ship, and this was the most famous shipwreck up until the time of the Titanic. So for a period of time, 40 or 50 years, whatever that was. As soon as Horatio could, he got a ship. He went over to comfort his grieving wife. And it's believed there's so many stories, it's hard to separate fact from fiction sometimes. It's believed that over the area where his children lost their lives, he wrote the words, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot has taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Very familiar hymn that's blessed us through the ages. I think we probably all know it by memory. He went on to say, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regardless my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. I love how he goes from first of all, I love while he's in the sea billows rolling, and both literally, he starts out when peace like a river. And peace like a river can attend our soul when there's sea billows rolling. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole. Is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. There's more to the story, but that's going to be for devotions Friday morning because we run out of time, which I kind of intended, to be honest. Let's stand and sing one verse for Ben.
When peace like a river.